I think quite early in my Christian life, I read the biography of the Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon at one point, and this made me chuckle the first time I read it, so I made a note of it in a notebook and I dug it out this week. Spurgeon at one point is recalling his religious experiences as a teenager. And this is what he comments of one little passage in his life. He said, I had a very lively, or rather a deadly recollection of a certain series of discourses on the Hebrews, which made a deep impression on my mind of the most undesirable kind. I wished frequently that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored one poor Gentile lad. By the time the seventh or eighth discourse had been delivered, only the very good people could stand it. These, of course, declared that they'd never heard more valuable expositions. But to those of us of a more carnal judgment, it appeared that each sermon increased in dullness. And then Spurgeon, remembering that Hebrews calls his readers to suffer the word of exhortation, Spurgeon says, "And we did so." In other words, Hebrews can be a bit of a graveyard for enthusiasm and attention. It's a deep letter, it's a complex letter, and it's an easy letter for a preacher to preach badly. Because these details feel many worlds away, and there's details which we find quite unattractive if we're honest. We're supposed to visualize steaming bowls of bulls and goats blood and the other grisly details of sacrifice and the intricacies of a long since disappeared tabernacle and temple. And by the end, we do feel that we have perhaps suffered a word of exhortation, but we don't feel that exhorted, that encouraged. But let's do the work together this evening. I won't give us all the detail, but I do want to show you in this section how actually there is abundant encouragement and blessing for us as we look at Jesus, the mediator, the one who goes between a lost humanity and a holy God and who brings reconciliation. We've heard four times already that Jesus as our high priest, which is the word in verse 11, is praying for us in heaven. But those first writers and maybe us today might be asking questions like this if we were like, well, how do we know that those prayers are heard and that they make any difference? And anyway, we might be wondering, are those prayers prayed to a Father in heaven that Jesus is having to wrestle a blessing out of, where the Father is perhaps all too reluctant to bless us? Well, if those are our questions, if they were the first listener's questions, the writer in this little section, verses 11 to 28, really wants to take us into the details of the Old Testament tabernacle temple worship. And by showing us how Jesus fulfills that worship, we can be so confident that the Father loves us, that he hears the prayers of his Son, that he takes delight in us as his own people, all and only because of what Jesus does as our high priest, a mediator. Let's look at these verses then in three short sections, and we're thinking about covenant, that relationship which God constructs from his own heart and will between himself and his people through the mediator Christ. First thing I want to show you, that in verses 11 to 15, we have a covenant of full forgiveness, which could not be said of the old covenant, the covenant Moses mediated to his people. So if you look at verse 10, and Hebrews is looking at all the sacrifices to do with that old covenant, he says that they were, verse 10, external regulations applying to the time of the, well, our translation say new order, we might say the Reformation, the new regime. Well, what is that new regime which these Old Testament rules and sacrifices were waiting for? It is the coming, verse 11, of Christ. Christ as our high priest, who sets aside all those regulations as he makes himself the true sacrifice. Notice, gorgeous phrase, verse 11, he's a high priest of the good things that are already here. These Hebrews are struggling. Well, what have we got? We don't have a building to go to anymore. We don't have a high priest on earth. We don't have the sacrifices. They felt everything had been stripped away from them. And our writer's saying, but you have a high priest in heaven. You have a sacrifice which has been made and is complete and accepted on your behalf. You have the good things of fellowship with God. And now he explores that with them and with us. And if we wanted just to gloss what some of those good things are, go back 2 weeks to the sermon which Phil preached in the second half of Hebrews 8, and that gorgeous promise of Jeremiah, quoted from Hebrews 8, verse 8, we have fellowship with God, full access, forgiveness, life in the Spirit. Yes, but how does that come to us? That's our verses here, how we have this access and this fellowship in the covenant of full forgiveness. In verses 11-15, I won't go into all the details here because it would just be a bit overwhelming and slow. There's a cluster of ideas which the writer brings forward so that he can contrast how Jesus fulfills and perfects the Old Testament sacrificial details. So, the Old Testament sacrifices, they're offered in an earthly building, a tabernacle or a temple. They are the blood of animals, bulls and goats and a heifer. They are offered by an imperfect, all too human high priest. They provide outward cleansing. See that phrase at the end of verse 11? And they keep the worshipper in the promised land. That's a really important and overlooked detail of Old Testament sacrifices. Why is all this system given? So that people could stay in a relationship with God in the promised land. A land which has now gone. Jesus' sacrifice, and these points come in verse 11 to 15, but he's going to return some later on in our section from verse 23. By contrast, Jesus' sacrifice is offered in heaven. He goes through the heavens with his sacrifice. His sacrifice is his own blood. He is the perfect high priest. He provides inward cleansing, verse 14. He cleanses our consciences from acts which lead to death. No Old Testament sacrifice could do that. And he brings worshippers to the promised land of heaven. There's a handful of different contrasts. Most in verses 11 to 15. Others we'll see a little bit later on. So this is the new covenant. Christ is the mediator, verse 15, of a new covenant, bringing a promised eternal inheritance, because we have been, through his death, set free from the sins the law would condemn us from and the sins which the law cannot bring us forgiveness for. Now, I think forgiveness is still a very live issue in secular society. People say we're in a secular, post-religious age. Guilt and forgiveness, they're religious ideas, so we're not guilty anymore. Forgiveness we don't think is a big thing, but I think forgiveness is an increasingly big thing. We don't have the tools to deal with guilt in our secular society. We don't have the resources to find effective forgiveness. And people find themselves haunted by guilt, desperate for acceptance, and hungry for forgiveness. Unable to forgive themselves. Unable to find other people's forgiveness. Unable to deal with a sense of guilt and ill-ease. And then, of course, unable to forgive others. Because you can only forgive and keep forgiving when you know you are yourself forgiven. And it's the gospel alone which is such good news. We believe in a good news message of nothing less than full forgiveness. Through Christ's death, we are brought into the Father's love. We are declared forgiven. Our consciences, back to verse 14, are made clean. And we're in fellowship with God. And at last, we can let go of the bad from the past, the bad others have done to us, and we can be forgiving as we have been forgiven through the death of Christ. So it's a covenant of full forgiveness between humanity and God, which Christ died to make with us. Secondly, it's a covenant made in blood. Now, I know we've seen that word already, but here the focus is increasingly on the blood of sacrifice, which makes and guarantees the covenant. This word blood is mentioned 9 times in verses 16 to verse 22. 9 times. We might, as we read again, perhaps silently, these verses, feel intrigued by that, or repelled by that. But we can't be indifferent to it, can we? Something very important is being told to us. This word, blood, is repeated again and again. And the truth is, in essence, in verse 18. Even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Every covenant that God makes with his people and with their leaders and representatives needs blood. And that sacrifice, obviously blood is a shorthand here for an animal sacrifice, that sacrifice shows that God is taking his covenant so seriously that he's committing himself to it, as we might say, body and soul. And that he expects those he's making a covenant with to be similarly committed. In fact, the animals which are sacrificed when a covenant was made in the Old Testament are a visual illustration of what would happen to the covenant breaker. That they would forfeit their life if they broke covenant with God. Now, as we go a bit further in this, I need to say one or two things, verse 16 and 17. I want to get a little bit technical for just a moment, but I believe it's important. In verses 16 and 17 in our New Testament, in our New International Version translation, and in the majority of English translations that I'm aware of, it talks about a will in verse 16 and in verse 17. And it seems to me the writer is using the notion of a will and the death of the person who makes the will as an illustration of how covenants work. But many Bible commentators are simply not persuaded of that. And they say that where we read the word will, verse 16 and will, verse 17, actually they should translate it as covenant. Why? Because that is the Greek word. All the way through, where you see covenant translated in your Bible, it's the Greek covenant word. And it does not change where we see will. So if you read it as covenant, it reads very naturally. And the writer is not so much trying to find an illustration that works, but actually he's giving more detail about the covenant, that the covenant is always made with blood sacrifice. In fact, if we persist in saying, well, he's using an illustration, he's bringing a notion of a will so we can understand and appreciate more what a covenant is, actually that breaks down. For at least two reasons. Firstly, we know, as he says here, that a will, verse 17, a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the person who made it is living. Well, that was simply untrue. All the evidence in Greek culture, Roman culture, Egyptian culture is many times a will could take force while the person who made it was alive. He didn't need them to be dead. So that's a very compelling question mark about whether we should be translating this word will, or rather seeing it as a covenant. And I think the most important one is just the continuity of the use of the word covenant in this whole section. So I think verse 16, he's saying, if we're talking about covenants, it's necessary, I think, a better translation. And by the way, I hate engaging with translations because I don't want to look clever. I don't want to undermine your confidence in what are uniformly excellent translations. I just think this is an important thing to zero in on for a moment or two longer. So if you make a covenant, he's saying in verse 16, you must bring death. You must show death. Covenants are never made without blood and blood sacrifice. The covenant is in force, verse 17, when there has been death, the death of sacrifice. And that covenant never has force without that death. And then, if you read it like that, verse 18 naturally, logically follows, doesn't it? That's why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. No, Moses bought sacrifice. There was no priesthood established when Moses was there at Sinai in the wilderness with the people. So he took blood, and what did he do with that blood? Well, you go back to Exodus 24, which is where this quotation is taken from. And he takes blood when he's given the Ten Commandments, the covenant law, to his people from God. And picking up at Exodus 24, verse 3, he told the people all the Lord's words and laws. They responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. No, of course, they wouldn't do. And then he takes the blood. This is Exodus 24, a little bit later on, verse 6. He sprinkled half on the altar. He read the book of the covenant. They said, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. What does Moses do next? He takes the blood, verse 8, Exodus 24, and he sprinkles it on the people. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. In other words, he is saying, if you do not keep these laws, you will come under the blood of judgment. And it will be your blood. That's how serious it is to have dealings with God. They're saying we will be obedient to God, and we will face the consequences if we are not. And they weren't obedient. And they had to face the consequences. And their descendants ultimately were exiled from the land. Moses sprinkles the people, verse 21 of our chapter, and all the artifacts and implements in the tabernacle and everything around it. Because why? Verse 22. Everything must be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Moses is called by God to bring his people into a solemn covenant. And it cannot save them, and can only expose their sins and failures. We have a new Moses, a new mediator, and he can save us. He will expose our failures, but then he will cover them with his blood. And how do we know that he will? Because we go not to a mountain, but to an upper room, and a table. And we hear the Lord Jesus say, Luke 22, verse 20, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And he's assembling a new people, a new community, a new kingdom, the church of all of those who will trust in him as their mediator, the one who on the cross has shed his blood for them. And verse 22, with the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is absolute forgiveness. So how do we deal with a guilty conscience? What could bring us to a holy, perfect God? I think an older age, a churched age, the age of Charles Spurgeon, would say, blood. They understood the message of the Bible. And we think, our secular age says, how primitive, how savage, how brutal, how unnecessary. But how do we find, how do we deal with a guilty conscience? We don't turn to blood, we turn to sweat. What do I mean? We turn to effort, don't we? If only I can deal with this, if only I can make amends, if only I can appease those I've offended, if there's a God there, I'll appease him or her as well. And we go through all sorts of mental gymnastics, perhaps, or efforts to say, perhaps we don't need forgiveness, though deep down that's not convincing to any of us. I remember reading of a psychiatrist years ago who said that his case, though, would be drastically and overnight reduced if only many of his clients could be sure that there was such a thing as forgiveness and that they could receive it. And we religious people hear so much talk about forgiveness, and it's right we do, but we need to be careful that we don't get dulled to or blasé about God's forgiveness. Because the only thing that will separate you and me and all of those unsaved people in hell forever and ever and ever is the reality of forgiveness, which has been won for us through the death of Christ. And that should make our hearts sing and our hearts bow down. This covenant of our salvation was made in blood. And then thirdly and finally, this covenant was ratified in heaven. We've looked at the earthly dimension of what the priest did on earth. But then we are taken up from verse 23 to the end of our verses to think about heaven. The tabernacle, verse 23, the temple which superseded it, all its altars and sacrifices were copies. Copies of the heavenly things which needed purification. And the heavenly things, verse 23, needed better sacrifices. But the better sacrifices ultimately becomes one excellent, spotless sacrifice. It becomes Christ entering heaven itself. Entering heaven, not like the high priest, verse 25, to offer himself again and again, year in, year out, bringing sacrificial blood. But the sacrifice he brings is perfect. And once for all, you notice that in verse 26. Once for doesn't mean once for everybody. It's a Greek word which means once and utterly unique. It's an utterly unique sacrifice offered to pay the price of all of those who would trust in Jesus. And it does away with sin. Puts it away as Jesus pays for us. Famous statement, verse 27. Do we believe that when you die, you rot? Do we believe that when you die, you get reincarnated? No, we believe verse 27. This is the destiny of every man and every woman. We die once, and that's not the end. And then we face judgment. And no man, no woman is ready to face judgment. Death must and should be utterly terrifying. Except Jesus, the man, verse 27, it was his destiny to die once by facing our judgment. To die once by, verse 28, being sacrificed to take away the sins of many people. So he's our confidence that his blood sacrifice was taken, as it were, right into heaven, presented to the holy judge, who is a loving father, whose wrath is put aside as he sees the sacrifice of his son. And in Christ now we have confidence that that sacrifice is made for us. So this image will appear a second time, not to bear sin. There's an Old Testament Day of Atonement background behind that. And the background is that those worshippers waiting outside the temple in its precincts were waiting expectantly that once the high priest had gone into the most holy place, they knew that, well, they were hoping that he would come out. And the very fact of his being alive for them was a confidence that God had accepted that blood sacrifice on their behalf and not struck him and them as he appeared with that atoning sacrifice. He had a last piece of ritual to perform. He had to provide one more sacrifice for sin, which is what's referred to here. But Christ appears a second time, and he has no more sin-bearing to do. He's coming. He's returning from heaven, not to bear sin, not to blame us for our sin, but to bring salvation. Because here, as it were, we are waiting for him. We are, the New Testament says, longing for his return. We're longing to be home. We're longing to see our loving Father and to feel his welcome. And because of all this work that Christ has done, which all of the Old Testament rituals prefigured, we can be utterly confident. Let's give the last word to Tim Keller, who said this. He said, if you're filled with shame and guilt, you do not merely need to believe in the abstract concept of God's mercy. You must sense on the palate of the heart, as it were, the sweetness of his mercy. And then you will know that you are accepted. In other words, you've got to taste God's mercy. There is shame. There is guilt. But Hebrews 9 says, but there's such rich mercy through faith in Christ's atoning work. Taste it. Sense it, enjoy it, and then live it and share it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is this eternal covenant of your grace, which your Son and our Mediator has died and lived again to open up to us. Oh Lord, please forgive us. Please forgive us when we think cheap thoughts and cold thoughts about forgiveness and salvation. Enter us again into the wonder of what it means to live in fellowship with a holy God. And give us, we pray, just that sweet taste again by your ministering spirit of the forgiveness which takes the bitterness of shame and guilt away, all through the work of our Lord Jesus. In his name we worship and pray. Amen. Amen.